Claire, thank you very much indeed. Do keep Colossians 3 open in front of you. If you look at pages 8 and 9 in the service, order of service, you'll find the Bible passage and our outline for this morning. As we continue our series, looking at, through the eyes of the New Testament, at the life of God's people, of the church, together again, church described and applied. And this morning, we're looking at Colossians 3. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. And our great prayer this morning that in your mercy you might cause us to be grateful listeners to your truth. Open minds and hearts, we pray, that we may receive what you have for us and walk gladly in obedience, in joy, together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first became a Christian as a teenager in the 1970s, one of the things I often remember hearing people say was this: we need to get back to the New Testament, to the church as it was then. It's all a bit tired and formal and routine today, but if only we could get back to the church as it was then it would be so much better. If we could just do what they did, well then, the church of the New Testament, a kind of golden age to which we need to return. It was heady stuff, and it was easy to get carried along with it. But as I grew as a Christian, and as I actually read the New Testament, it was very clear that there were two really, really big problems with that. So while the New Testament has lots to say to us about the gospel, about the teaching of the apostles, what Christians believe and share, and the New Testament has lots to say to us about how Christians should live in response to this gospel, there is almost nothing about what Christians actually did. What they did when they met together. I don't know whether you've realized it, but this is an order of service. And we don't have an order of service for a first century church. We don't know what they did. We don't have an order of service for their morning meeting. That's assuming they met in the morning. We don't know what songs they sang. We don't know if they had any musical instruments. And we've absolutely no idea whether they served coffee in the churchyard afterwards. My guess is not. We get some glimpses. There's a little glimpse here in Colossians 3. There's a glimpse in Ephesians 5. There's a glimpse in 1 Corinthians 11. But at best, it is a glimpse and nothing more. So that's the first problem with we need to do what they did, because we don't know what they did. And the second problem is that the New Testament letters were primarily written by the apostles because many of these churches were in real danger of a train crash. And the letters are written to get them back on track. Either because some in these congregations had abandoned the gospel, adding to it a legalism, sometimes a super spirituality, teachers coming along and saying to people, you need more than Jesus. Jesus isn't enough. You need special rules. You need special rituals. You need special experiences. You need more than Jesus. Or because they thought the gospel freed them from having to live in a particular way, freed them to live as they wanted, to do whatever they wanted to do. So the Church of Corinth, was always the church when I was a teenager that I was being told, you know, we need to go be back and like the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a train crash in process. If ever there was a church in the New Testament which we might call a bonkers church, it was the church in Corinth. A train crash happening. This was no golden age. These were not churches to imitate. These churches in the New Testament are there for us to learn from, that we don't imitate them. So two big problems with the, let's do what they did. But learning from these churches, that's exactly what we're to do. Last week, we looked at the church in Ephesus. This week, it's the church in Colossae. Now, Colossae is about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. So same kind of region, south-central, what's today is south-central Turkey. The church in Colossae had been established through the ministry of a man called Epaphras. But now it is the Apostle Paul who's writing to them. And he's writing to this church precisely because they're in danger of a train crash. There are new ideas floating around in the church that are leading some of them away from the gospel, away from Jesus. There are new teachers, and what they offered seemed to be really, really impressive. A new philosophy, a kind of mysticism that included the worship of angels, and alongside it, an asceticism. That's a kind of denying of certain things, a denying of certain foods, an insistence on certain festivals. Teachers with so much to offer, they said, so much more than a crucified Christ. Follow us, they said. You can have Jesus, but you can have a whole lot more as well. So how does the Apostle Paul encourage them? How does the Apostle Paul correct them? To correct those who are heading away from the gospel. How does he speak to a church that is fracturing? A torn church. I want you to notice two things he said, and we're just going to look at these two things this morning. Verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ. And you can't miss it in those two phrases. Who is it who rules the church? Who feeds the church? Who nourishes the church? Who sustains the church? Who leads the church? It's the Lord Jesus, of course. His peace, His word. Just Jesus, notice. And only Jesus. It's not Jesus plus the angels. It's not Jesus plus food denied. Not Jesus plus festivals to attend. Not Jesus plus the latest philosophy. Just Jesus. He is enough. So look at these things in turn. Number one, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, when Paul talks about the peace of Christ here, he's not talking about a personal, private peace. You know, we might come away from a Sunday morning service, we might come away from a meeting and say, that was a good service, that was a good meeting, because I came away feeling soothed and comforted, I came away feeling at peace inside me. That isn't what Paul is talking about. What Paul has in mind here is the peace of Christ that determines how we relate to one another. It reads like this. This is the idea behind the language that Paul uses. Let the peace of Christ act as an umpire among you. What does an umpire do? What does a referee do? They keep order on the pitch. The umpire calls out, if it's cricket, the umpire calls out, no ball. That doesn't count. That's not allowed. The referee says, offside. And he can't do that. Let the peace of Christ act as an umpire among you, to call out your unhelpful, divisive behavior, to correct your errors, to bring order among you, to govern how you treat one another. Let the peace of Christ be an umpire among you. And so resolve to be at peace. Now the argument here is very, very similar to the way we saw Paul argue last week writing to the church in Ephesus. Remember last week he was writing to the Ephesian church about unity. And we were reminded that God by his grace has made us alive in Christ and has united us to Christ and in Christ, in him, made us one. United us to one another. And so Paul then said to him, Christ has made you one, therefore walk or live as one body. And now here to the Colossians, he says, Christ has made peace. Christ has reconciled you to God and to one another. So be at peace, walk at peace. So here's chapter 1 and verse 19. This is what the apostle writes. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. Now that, of course, is one in the eye for the false teachers, isn't it? Paul says there's nothing more. There's nothing more of God than you discover in the Lord Jesus. There isn't a kind of, you know, Jesus is here and there's a little bit of God ran behind Jesus. No, there isn't, he says. All the fullness of God is to be found in Jesus. So why are you talking about needing something more than Jesus? There isn't anything more. And then he goes on to say, through him, through Jesus, to reconcile, God has reconciled to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So peace has been made. Peace with God and peace with one another through the cross. That peace has already been won for us through the Lord Jesus. He's done it already. Peace is already ours. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are already at peace with God and already at peace with one another. So, be at peace. Live at peace among you. And you can see what that looks like in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. It's very, very similar, isn't it? Again, to what he said to the Ephesian church. Treat one another with humility, kindness, patience. Except, did you notice, to this torn, divided church, he adds in addition, forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you want to do something this afternoon, then can I suggest you spend a few minutes just to think about how the Lord has forgiven you. What does the Lord's forgiveness of you look like? What did the Lord have to do to forgive you? And then the next bit. Forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. In the same way, forgive. It's hard to overstate it, isn't it? Just how much relationships matter in the Christian family. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is ignoring the doctrinal issues, problems that are going on in Colossae, the threat to the gospel. He most certainly isn't. He's warned the church, chapter 2, verse 4, see that no one deceives you. None of those false teachers. Beware, don't listen to them. Chapter 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you over what you eat and drink. That's the false teachers saying you mustn't eat this and you must do that. And of the false teachers themselves, Paul says, chapter 2 and verse 19, they are puffed up with idle notions and have lost connection with the head. They've lost touch with Jesus. Couldn't be more condemning, could it? But let me tell you something. When it comes to local congregations, in 40 years of ministry, I don't think, I've certainly not experienced firsthand, a local congregation that's fallen out over some key issue of what Christians believe. Oh, historically that might have happened, and that's how denominations might have come about. Most Christians fall out today over what tune you used for that hymn. Who's in charge of arranging the flowers? Do we really need some new toys for the creche? All real life examples of Christians falling out. What does the Apostle Paul say? Such foolishness should be ruled out by the umpire. The peace of Christ declares it offside. No ball. Such nonsense. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and resolve to be at peace. And resolve to be a body, he says. Look at verse 15 again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. You see, here again is why relationships matter so much. As Christians, we're not a random group of people who happen to collide with one another on Sunday mornings. Instead, Paul calls us a body. Three times in this letter, he describes the church as the body of Christ. And when he does that, he is talking, as we saw last week, about the heavenly assembly of the people of Jesus. The heavenly assembly. The heavenly church. That's the church you belong to. Forget HPC or whatever. When you're a Christian, you belong to the heavenly assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one body of which Paul is speaking. One organism, one body to which in Christ we belong. We are a body. Live as a body. Now, of course, if you live as a body, that means you have to give recognition, you have to give account to the other bit of the body. You know, if you think of whatever, you know, my hand can't do what it does without my arm being involved in the process. My nerves, my muscles, my brain, I can't do a kind of, I'm off on my own thing once I'm part of a body. And as one body, we're called to be at peace in our relationships with each other and confronting those things that threaten our peace with compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. Oh, and notice with one more thing, live at peace with one another with gratitude. Did you notice the emphasis on gratitude, on thankfulness? Resolve to be thankful, he says. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, sing in gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Now, I think Paul is writing like that for two reasons. First of all, that's an antidote to the false teachers in Colossae. To those that are saying that Jesus isn't enough. Paul says, be satisfied in Christ, delight in Christ, rejoice in Christ, because in Christ you have the fullness of God. You have everything to be thankful for. But then again, aside from that, it's really, I don't know whether you've noticed this, it's really hard to fall out with someone when you're really thankful for them and what they do. Again, something for whiling away the afternoon. Try saying thank you to God for someone you find it hard to get on with in the family of Jesus. Think about who they are, think about what they do, think about how they serve, and say thank you for them. And when you've done that, you'll find it so much harder to be cross with them. Be thankful for one another. It's kind of developing a mindset, isn't it, that instead of complaining and grumbling, it is always saying thank you, thank you, thank you. It's not just in church, is it? It's in life. I'm sure you've noticed it, that thankful people are so much easier to get on with than grumbling people. Notice that? Of course. Thankfulness breeds peace among the people of God. So resolve to be at peace. Resolve to be one body. Resolve to be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And here's the second thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's obvious, really. These two challenges, they go together, don't they? They're intertwined with one another. The peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. But look at this. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, Paul here, he's not thinking about us as individual Christians. Everything about this passage is corporate. Everywhere you turn, when it talks about you, it's talking about us all. Together, hearing the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, among you. Now, by the word of Christ, at this point, the New Testament, as Paul's writing, the New Testament, all the letters, the New Testament hasn't all been written. It hasn't all been brought together. But he's talking about the authentic gospel preached by the apostles, and with it, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. Let the word of Christ, he says, dwell among us. The word of Christ govern us, excite us, encourage us, correct us, strengthen us, teach us. Above all, let the word of Christ lead us to Christ. The word of Christ, he says, it's to permeate, it's to infuse all that we do. And you can see he lists four things here. Teaching, let the word of Christ dwell in you as you teach, admonish, sing, and with thanksgiving to God. In other words, the word of Christ is to be absolutely central. It is to be at the heart of everything we do as the people of God. Do you want to know what's meant to be at the heart of every PCC meeting? The word of God. Every time we gather together, the word of God. Every time there's a planning meeting about something coming up in the future, what is to drive us, what is to motivate us, what is to influence our thinking, the word of God, may it dwell richly in our hearts. And Paul says here, central to our teaching and admonishing. See, what's the difference in those words? Well, teaching carries the idea of imparting facts, the fact of the gospel. This is who God is. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Admonishing carries the idea of kind of driving it home. We might say applying it, sometimes as a warning, sometimes as an encouragement. And of course, that's what every sermon should do. But not just every sermon, every home group. every one-to-one encounter between Christians. Every time we open our Bibles, that we might be led to Jesus to see afresh what he's done, and in the light of that, that we might grow up, that we might be changed, that we might become more mature, more wise, more godly, more loving. And we need that to be at the heart of our life together. We need to be speaking the word of Christ to each other. Because remember what I said before, everything in this bit of Colossians is plural. So it's not just talking about church leaders, every Christian speaking the word of Christ to one another. Whether that's formally in a sermon or informally over that coffee that's coming next week. Because it's only the word of Christ that will keep us in step with him. Nothing else is going to stop us turning into a train crash church. Nothing else is going to keep us pursuing peace but the word of Christ. If we allow ourselves as a congregation to nod off to sleep, to become lazy, to stop listening, we will inevitably, like so many churches in the past, drift away from the gospel and we'll grow weary in serving Christ. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in your teaching, in your admonishing. And let the word of Christ dwell in your singing, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you know, people have spent lifetimes trying to work out the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They've written books about it. So I'm just going to tell you in a couple of sentences. Psalms is obvious, isn't it? Psalms. It's the Old Testament Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament. Jesus and his disciples sang psalms together. They did that on the night of Jesus' arrest. Going from the upper room to across the Kidron Valley, they sang psalms. We know also from elsewhere in the New Testament that the first Christians adapted Old Testament material and turned that Old Testament material into New Testament songs. Revelation 5 is a good example of that. They also wrote new songs. There's Romans 10, John 1, there's a whole list of them. So this represents a real range of music in Colossae. There's old songs, there's new songs, formal songs, informal songs, songs that are singing directly the scriptures, others that are adapted from scripture. And taking their mood, their cue from the Old Testament Psalms, which would mean in their singing, they'd be praising God, they'd be thanking God, they'd be teaching one another, they'd be encouraging each other, they'd be songs of repentance, songs of lament and sadness. Sometimes they'd be singing directly to God. So Revelation chapter 4 is a New Testament hymn. What does it go? How does it go? You, I don't know what tune they sang it to, but they sang, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise." They sang directly to God. But sometimes they sang to each other. Remember, everything here is addressed to the whole congregation. So Psalm 95, for example. How does Psalm 95 go? What's the first word? Come. So if I'm singing come to you and you're singing come to me, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Now at this point, when you sing that, if we were to sing Psalm 95, we ought to turn the chairs around and face each other. Because I'm supposed to be singing to you and you're supposed to be singing to me, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Or when we say to each other, Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord. Only I'm allowed to do that at the moment. You're not. You see, I'm singing to you. You're singing to me. So Paul is saying, not only do we sing together, we sing to one another and we sing for one another, to teach one another and encourage one another in the word of Christ. Because as I sing to you and you sing to me, what's happening? I'm being forced out of my own little world. I'm being forced away from my own individual concerns, and I'm being forced to come face to face with the great truths of the gospel, because you're telling me, you need to think about Jesus. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. Turn your eyes upon him. That's it, isn't it? Paul isn't concerned about musical styles. He's not worried about whether it's an organ or drums. That's going to depend on our culture. A church in Africa will sound different from a church in China because they will have different musical cultures. And those cultures will always be changing. And we will have, in our own country, you think of the different styles of music that people enjoy. How many different cultures of music there are? But what Paul is concerned is that we sing truth, that we sing the gospel to one another. So while a song, as many of the Psalms do, they may begin with us and with our sin and our sorrow and our fear, hymns should never be about us, but always about him and his grace. A song that merely rehearses how I feel will always fail. I struggle with contemporary songs that are all about I'll do this and I'll do that. Even when it says, I will love you, Lord, because as soon as I try to sing that, I'm thinking, well, will I? Tomorrow? And the next day? How much better to sing about him? Because then I need hold nothing back. Because I know for cast iron certainty, because of that cross, I know that he loves me. And I know that he will hold me fast. So sing the word of Christ. Sing the hope of the gospel. Sing of the Lord. Sing truth to one another. And as we sing, so we teach one another. We remind one another of the gospel. And singing helps us to remember the gospel. Singing encourages us to delight in the Lord. And those words stick in our brain. The words we sing on a Sunday morning, they stick in our brain so that when you're doing the dishes or mowing the lawn or driving to work or even as you're shedding tears at a graveside, our singing, a tune remembered and words recalled and the gospel is brought back into our thinking. For our encouragement. Our singing can lift me from my gloom. It can capture my joy. It can pull me up short and correct me. Because the tune and how much we owe to our composers and authors, the tune is there to highlight the words. Gospel words. And our response to that gospel. But only as you sing truth to me, and I sing truth to you, with gratitude in our hearts to God. It's why the loss of singing has been so hard for us. How we long for singing to return, not singing for singing's sake, but because in singing and in music, you bless me and I bless you. And you help to cement the gospel in one another's hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing to one another. And finally, and very briefly, look at verse 17. And in whatever you do, says Paul. I think, if you like, the teaching and the singing and the loving and the serving have covered everything they did together. But now Paul wants to talk about everything they do, when they're not together. And what does he say then? Whatever you do, in word or deed, in all of life, 24/7, live it by the word of Jesus. Do it in the name of Jesus and for the praise of Jesus. Just Jesus. A reminder again to those false teachers of the all-sufficient Lord Jesus. In him, the fullness of God dwells. He alone, the one we need. He alone, the one we serve. And always in everything, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brothers and sisters, let the peace of Christ be the umpire among you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in everything you do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the words of the Apostle Paul. Please help us to hear what he has to say to us. Please help us to live in gratitude, overflowing with thankfulness, to live at peace as the word of Christ infuses all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.